James is a loved book of the New Testament, and many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with it. In fact, it was a book that in high school I was challenged to memorize the whole book, and don't get impressed too soon because I never actually got to memorize the entire book. Got the few first chapters done, but never finished it. I'd love to someday. But it is known in the New Testament as a very, very practical book, right? And very similar to, you would say, Proverbs of the Old Testament and its practicality, except a proverb, if you're familiar with that, is a good truth, right? A general principle or good truth that's not always true, all right? That, for example, in Proverbs it says that if you raise up a child in the way he should go, what does it say? He will not depart from it. Well, does that mean every child that has gone astray had parents that did an awful job? Not necessarily. You can have good parents that raise up a child in the way they should go, and they can depart from it because they're sinners. So does that mean God's word is untrue because it says if you raise up a child in the way they should go, they'll not depart from it? Well, no. It's a general principle. It's a general truth, and that's why it's presented as a proverb. Well, James is very similar to Proverbs in the fact that it is just full of practical implications. There's not a ton of theology in it, like you would compare to Pauline epistles where he's writing and there are just sections such as Ephesians. The whole first three chapters, there are really no imperatives. It's just simply talking about salvation and the truths of God. All right. Well, here in James, all of the chapters are just practical implications of a Christian life. And really a great way to look at James is in this way, that all through the book of James, each section is referring to a category or a sense in a believer's life that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is how your life ought to look. And these are evidences of the salvation that God has worked in your life. For example, chapter 1 talks about trials and that your faith grows and that you grow through trials if what? You are a believer in Jesus Christ. And in James chapter 1, continuing on, it talks about your response to God's word. So if you're a believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ, when you see God's word, you should not be angry towards it, but rather what? That you should receive it, that you should go away changed. Just as if you were to behold yourself, your face in a mirror and see something on your face, you clean it off. Well, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you would look at God's word and you would live it out. The end of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he's to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then it says, pure religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and help one and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So if you're a believer, your life would look like this, having pure and undefiled religion. In chapter 2, we get to another section. So if we keep that theme going throughout the book, we would pose to ourselves the question of, if we are believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we have truly been saved, if we are truly new creations in Christ, new creatures, old things passed away, all things become new, our lives should not have partiality in them, but rather have love. That's what this text is driving at. We have 10 verses to look at, 13 verses as we look at this passage to drive this truth home to us. And thankfully, this morning I'm not trying to cram this message into 30 minutes on the 9 a.m. service. So we have some time to work through these verses together. Looking forward to that. James is written by, most likely, the half-brother of Jesus, James. Would not have believed at first, but later after Jesus' resurrection, believed in that his brother, his own brother, was the Messiah, was the salvation to all the world. And here we see he is writing a book early on in James chapter 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, or dispersed abroad, in the NASB. So he is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered by persecution. All right? As believers in Christ, they have been scattered about through the regions, and they are living and meeting together as believers, but they have been removed from their homes. And they are living on out in kind of similar to the Jewish captivity, right, where they were taken away from their homes and placed in a new location. They're away from their homes, scattered about because of persecution. Yet they are believing and holding on to their faith through trials, as chapter 1 tells us, as believers. And now we get into chapter 2, and we see that he discusses a situation of partiality. And it seems very clear that what James is getting at, forgive me if I say Paul, I'm very used to saying Paul, all right, from going through Colossians. But what James is getting at with the readers is that he very clearly seems to understand that there is partiality happening in their Christian gatherings, that it must not happen. And he gives reasons for it. He gives arguments behind it. He gives motivations behind it. Those are the things we'll look at today together. Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll read the passage together. Father, would you help us this morning to be doers of the word and not hearers of it? You give us understanding of this wonderful text, that this church would be known as a church that loves and welcomes all people. We pray these things in Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and read all 13 verses together. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot right there, right? In those 13 verses. And hopefully we'll be able to work through them. And as I tried to do there in your worship guide, give you summary statements of different sections of the passage as it grows, and give us at the end a full summary thought. But I encourage you to stay on each point with me as we work through. So first, I want us to see in verse 1, the command of the text is given. It's a very clear command, right? The command of the text is given, and it's this: we cannot justly claim to be following or be followers of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and play personal favorites amongst ourselves. Let's break apart this verse and get an understanding together. He starts off by saying, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So that is the driving command of all these 13 verses. Right, so James writes out this command by God's inspiration for the church, for the scattered believers abroad, the scattered Jews abroad. And his main driving point of 13 verses is do not hold personal favoritism, or another word for that, partiality. Let's make a few observations about this verse. Number one, we've already mentioned it, but he titles them as what? Brethren. So he's writing to believers. All right, number one. He says, do not hold your faith. What is he saying here? Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Do not hold your faith. He's saying, do not say that you have faith. Do not pretend that you have faith. You are showing that you don't if you have personal favoritism. So his point here is saying, if you're claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't hold partiality. Don't show personal favoritism. Why? Because it's inconsistent with having faith in Jesus Christ. So either, in a way, almost in a sense, he's saying it would be better for you not to claim you're a Christian if your life is marked by partiality. All right? Why? Because that would be inconsistent with holding faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What is this personal favoritism that he's getting at? It's a word for partiality. And what he does for us in the next couple verses, thankfully, is he gives us a very clear example of personal favoritism being carried out. All right? So we'll get there in a second. Let's consider what this faith is. As I mentioned, James is a very practical book, right? And it's not a book where you would go for theology like you would Paul's epistles. But that does not mean we can't find wonderful truths and theology in the book of James. Just simply by the way he titles Jesus Christ here, he says, hold your faith in who? The glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly break this apart and it will help us get a better picture of what he's sharing with us. He describes Jesus Christ, our Lord, for us. He is glorious. He's uniquely excellent. Pastor John has shared with us the meaning of glory before, right? God's unique excellence. Jesus Christ is God, and therefore he is what? Glorious. He is uniquely excellent. He's above all else. He is wonderful, merciful, gracious, powerful, forgiving, patient, kind, self-sacrificing. He is everything that humans are not. He is absolutely perfect and glorious. And he is the one in whom we have faith in. The glorious Jesus Christ. Then we note that he mentions that he is Lord, pointing to the fact that he is overall, he is highest in position. He is the Christ, which means he's the Messiah, the Savior, the Rescuer, the Hero of the world. What an incredible Savior we have, amen? Just thinking about these simple descriptions that James gives him. This is the man, the being in whom we hold our faith in. Is that an incredible faith? It is. And yet, we would presume to hold that faith and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the glorious Messiah, Lord of all, uniquely excellent, and I'll play personal favorites. Doesn't match up, does it? And that's what James is getting at here. So observation or question for us, our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. Do you find him glorious? Hopefully all of us can answer, yes, we do. How can we say that we find Jesus glorious when we treat others with favoritism? Especially amongst ourselves. The actual example that he gives is of unbelievers coming into their congregation. But the main drive is what? Do not have personal favoritism at all. So does this apply to our church family amongst ourselves? Absolutely. And yet, when you go into churches, you'll find many people divided and having their own groups, and oh, we don't talk with that person, or something happened 20 years ago. There's a long history there. So you should understand why I hold partiality against that person, but like this person. Folks, if we hold faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that we look to. And our love for him ought to spread to the love of all those who follow after him. We are named with him, we are his family, and yet we have the audacity to hold favoritism in and amongst ourselves. Let me sum up what James is saying here. The Pillar commentary does this well. It says, James's way of putting the matter makes clear that discriminating against people is inconsistent with true faith in Christ. So folks, the command of this passage is very clear and simple. There's no debate around it, even though we'll get into some debates later on and some wording and such that we're like, not quite sure what that means exactly. Hopefully it will be clear to us by the end of the message. But the command is very simple and clear. Don't, if you are a believer, play favorites. Don't, if you are a believer, show partiality. Now James goes on in the next couple verses to show us an example of that command, an example of disregarding the command. It says, if you are apt to give preference to a wealthy individual over a poor one during a gathering, you are breaking the command. That's the example that he gives. Let's look at, start reading in verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes to you a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So here we see he lays out a very clear example of the discrimination that he's talking about, one of the types of discrimination that he's talking about. So we see he first says, if a man comes into your assembly, that word there used for assembly, there's a little bit debate about what exactly James is saying here. The word he uses there is synagogue. Okay? Why is that interesting? Well, he's referring to who right now? Or talking to who? Believers. But what type of believers are they? They are Jewish believers. And they would have met and gathered in synagogues. Early on in the church, they're meeting in Solomon's portico. Where? At the temple. Okay, so is it very likely that also the church scattered abroad, the Jews that are scattered abroad, are having some of their meetings in synagogues? Yes, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is exactly how the NASB translates it. Synagogue can also refer simply to assembly, okay, or gathering together. Either way it puts it, makes it pretty clear that they're just gathering together as believers, all right? So whether they're actually at the synagogue or they're just having an assembly at one of their houses, it doesn't make a difference about the point that God is trying to get across to us, all right? But so we see, he comes into your assembly or synagogue. Culturally, for the Jewish believers, either a place where they would have met or simply the word could be referring exactly to the way we translate it, assembly. And this person comes in and he is of, number one, the first person, dressed nice of appearance. He's dressed in fine clothes of the day. He's in the nice suit with a tie and button-down shirt from, you know, Manhasset over there, all right? And he's driving in the nice BMW. Around here, that BMW isn't even that nice, right? He rolls in the expensive, here we go, what is it? Boxster, all right? He drives up in a Boxster, all right? And he walks in through those doors, and you say, oh, the greeter is at the back door. You come right on in. You sit right here on our comfortable chair. And we all have the same chairs, and we're not so full that we have standing room, right? So we can't quite translate this into our culture at the moment. But they give him a nice seat. They give him a distinguished seat when he comes in. They show special honor to him. Going further, it says he has rings on his fingers. And I think most of us have a ring on our finger. He's back then, having rings on your fingers was a show of social status, all right? And in fact, back in that time period, they would have had rings on every finger but the middle finger, and most of the times, if you were very wealthy, you'd have multiple rings on each finger, all right? In fact, it was such an interesting cultural thing that, historically speaking, there were businesses that would have ring rentals. Ring rentals. So if you couldn't afford as many rings as you wanted to wear to a specific party where you wanted to look very important, you could go to the ring rental shop and rent out rings so that you could look high up in society. All right? Well, that's what he's getting at here. Somebody comes in and not only is he wealthy and dressed nicely, but he's high up in society. And you give him special treatment. And then he contrasts that with another one coming in who is poor in appearance, unable to help nor thank you. There's no advantage to giving this person select treatment. And in the eyes of the world, there's no advantageous thing or push to have him as a part of your assembly. It's very similar. You look at chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to what? Visit orphans and widows. Why? Because orphans and widows can't repay you for visiting them and helping them. There's no advantage to going and visiting them. Similar here, he's saying, this is showing partiality. This is showing favoritism. If you have a wealthy man who could help you, it would be great to have that man a part of our church. Think about all the money he could give. Think about the social standing he could give us. Oh, this poor guy, nobody knows who he is. The town drunk? Oh, the guy that nobody likes? Well, the church doesn't benefit from having him or her. So you show this person not only not special treatment, but looking down upon them, and it says, you stand here. So you don't even give them a seat, or you say, you come and sit at my footstool, the place where my feet rest. You sit on the floor next to my smelly feet. That is the example that he gives. And he poses a question, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's really a rhetorical question here posed. If you could relate to the situation, if you can say, I maybe not am a greeter at church and I give people that special seat and say to other people, you sit over here, but you look at your heart and you evaluate your heart and you say, I have that type of attitude. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Isn't it wonderful in salvation that there are no distinctions? The Bible is very clear with that, amen? There's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, poor or rich, we could go further, nicely dressed or unnicely dressed. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He's extended His love towards all of us, and we are all in God's family. That is the standing that we should hold on to as dear, that we are God's children if we put our trust in Him. But here, when we make judgments like this, we are making distinctions among ourselves. And we become ourselves judges with evil motives. We are taking it upon ourselves to do God's judge. Who is the judge of all? Who is the only right judge and perfect judge? God is. And He sees people's hearts, not the outside, which we see. Who can do a better job of judging? Us or God? God can. Yet we decide to take it upon ourselves to make the judgment ourselves. And not only are we judges, but we are judges with what? It says, evil motives. God is a perfect and just judge. We ourselves are far from perfect. We are imperfect, sinful human beings, full of pride, seeking our own good. And those things drive the way we judge. I want to have a cross-reference here, very clear for us. Pastor John brought us through Ephesians chapter 4, and it talked about preserving our unity, a unity that we already, what, have in the Spirit of God. Once again, his example here is visitors coming into the congregation. But what's the main driving force? Have no favoritism. Does that apply to us amongst ourselves as believers? Absolutely. All right? So if we have this, are we preserving or breaking the unity that we have in the Spirit? We are breaking it. Pastor John showed us from God's Word in Ephesians 4 that if we're to preserve the unity among ourselves, we are to have love for one another, bearing with one another. You know what that word bearing means? Putting up with one another. Does that mean putting up with everybody do you have to put up with somebody you like? No, you don't have to put up with somebody you get along with perfectly. When bearing with one another comes into play is when people are getting on your nerves. When people do you wrong. That is when we show the unity that we have in the Spirit of God. That is when we forbear with one another. That is when we are able to show our love. So let us keep in mind there a wonderful truth from Ephesians 4, that we are to preserve the unity that we already have in our salvation. So we saw that the command of the text is given, do not judge, or we cannot justly claim to be followers of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, play personal favorites, or judge amongst ourselves. Then we see an example of disregarding the command. If you are apt to give preference to a wealthy individual over a poor one during the gathering, you are breaking the command. It goes further. If you're apt to give personal favoritism towards somebody who's just like you as compared to somebody who's not like you, you are breaking the command. And so on and so on, right? It's not just simply wealthy or poor. That's just an example. Let's keep going. We see the reasoning behind the command is given to us. The reasoning behind the command is given to us. God, in his work of salvation, sees no distinction and, in fact, leans towards the poor of this world, giving them faith and an eternal place in his kingdom. A couple of things to work through as we look at this, starting in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So he reminds them of his love for them as he is giving really a strong reprimand here. Right? He's calling them out and saying, you have become judges among yourselves. He's reminding of his love for them as he calls them my beloved brethren. And he poses a question to them. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So we see he states here, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So know a wonderful truth that God is gracious in his salvation to all he chooses, for none are deserving. It's very clear in Scripture that God has a special place for who? The poor and the needy. Right? In the Old Testament laws that he gives to Israel, he encourages them to take care of the poor, the needy, as they're gathering from their fields there to leave the corners so that the poor and needy can come and eat. As they are gathering together in their harvest and they drop something on the ground, they're not to pick it back up, so that the poor and needy can come and eat. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the claim, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to the needy, to the lost. Does that mean simply, we'll get into this a little more later, but does that mean God doesn't choose rich people? No, not at all. Are there saved wealthy people? Absolutely. And is it harder for them to get saved or something like that? No, God, everybody's a sinner, all right? God is extending his love towards all. But God does tend or have a lean towards the norm of seeing the gospel reach those in need. Typically, simply, it's in a practical way. Why? Because they recognize they have a need, right? And this is the ministry that I work at here in Port Washington, but I help with another ministry in Manhattan once a week. And we run a food pantry there, and we have government projects right next to the church, and they are overflowing with people coming in to receive food and hear the word of God because they are poor people who we can meet the needs of, and they realize they need to depend on something. They can't depend on themselves. They find that dependence upon God. And their poor situation drives them to that point by God's grace. Now we compare that to here. And we go and we do new move-ins and we go to Sands Point and we knock on these $5, $6, $7 million houses and we invite them to church, and their response is most usually what? I'm all set. Right? I've got my money. I'm good. I don't have to worry about other things. Now, can God extend his love towards them and save them? Absolutely. And it would be wonderful to see God do that. But typically over history, where does the gospel take root and grow? In among the poor people of the society. not only simply the poor, but even the outcasts, those who the society looks at and thinks nothing of. We last year talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, wonderful cross-reference where it talks about God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Why? Because the foolish recognize they have a need. They need Jesus. And that is the wonderful truth of the gospel. So if you've been chosen and therefore love God because he first loved us, he's promised you a place in his kingdom. Look at that there with me. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love in him? Doesn't that make social standing and wealth seem like nothing here on earth? We consider if we've been chosen by God and have faith in him, what do we have waiting for us? His kingdom. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more poorness, no more sickness, no more outcasts. Simply joining in God. Let me give an illustration that I thought of as I was working through this passage. There's a lot of landscaping companies around here, right? A lot. In fact, I was talking with a neighbor of mine yesterday, and he's like, yeah, I have just this little grass, but man, I'm in a quiet neighborhood, but it gets loud because of all the landscaping companies that come and do their lawns. I don't understand why people do it. They have like 10 square feet of grass, but they pay landscapers to come in and mow it.
Right.
But if you look at landscaping advertisements and they have a before and an after picture, this really works for anything, they don't take a picture of a nice house that they start working on that could use a little cleanup. They do the little cleanup and then they take an after picture and post it on their flyer. Why? Because there's not that big of a difference, is there? It's not showing their necessary skills. What they're going to do is find a house that is run down and overgrown with weeds, and the paint is rough. And they're going to come in and do a full remake of the curb appeal of that house and take an awful before picture and a wonderful after picture to demonstrate their handiwork and their expertise. You know how God's handiwork is displayed in people's lives? He takes dirty, rotten sinners, those by his grace who recognize they are lost and ugly and rotten in their sin, and he turns them into his children who are righteous and holy in Christ, because that displays his glory. God has chosen the poor of this world to be made rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. God sent his Son to radically transform sinners, to take their shortcomings of this world and show his glorious might despite their weakness. It's a wonderful truth, wonderful gospel. Let me remind us what this is not saying. All right, what this is not saying is rich people are never chosen by God. This is simply not true. How do we know this? Well, the most obvious answer would be, look at Scripture. Look at God's truth. So in Scripture, where do we see wealthy people being saved? Well, in James chapter 1, he's addressing who? In the book of James, he's addressing believers. And he says, let the poor brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich glory in his what? Humiliation. So he's referring to what? Wealthy believers at that moment. That they can glory in the fact that they're made low, associating themselves with the gospel, humiliated, and that the poor brothers are being exalted alongside of Christ. There's one example. Let's think of another one. Who took Jesus' body and buried it? Joseph of Arimathea. Wealthy man or not wealthy man? Very wealthy man. Believer? Definitely seems to be, right? He takes Jesus' body and buries it. Leah of the Philippian church. She is a seller of what? Purple. You think she's wealthy? Very wealthy individual. All right? Believer in Jesus Christ. And the examples could keep going on, right? So what this passage is not saying is that God does not save the rich. But simply that there is a special place in God's heart for the poor, that the gospel definitely tends to take root in among those people. And quite simply, the point that he's getting at He's going on one end of the spectrum. You could almost say he's saying, here's an example of partiality. You show generosity to the rich when they come in and look down upon the poor. Then he comes back on the flip side and he says, God loves the who? Poor. And therefore, we'd automatically in our human minds think, oh, God must look down upon the rich. Well, isn't that showing partiality? Right, God is not partial. Listen to these verses, Romans 2:11. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Same word. Ephesians 6:9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality. Is God partial? Absolutely not, and therefore we ought not to be either. Now he shows in contrast to God's example in God's character, verse 6, he shows them they are not following God's character. It says, we have the word but. It's pointing to the contrast. You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppresses you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So here we see, in contrast to God's character, these believers have dishonored the poor man. You, on the other hand, have taken the very ones that God loves and tends to work through and shown them dishonor. You have put them to shame. This word could be translated. Then he asks a question, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Culture back then, just as it is now, who usually wins the court case? Person with a bigger checkbook because they can afford the better lawyer. Right? Same thing back then. That's what he's pointing to. And he's pointing to really the persecution that they faced. And usually the persecution that the Christians were facing back then would have been from wealthy people who could drag them into court. All right? So culture back then, just as it tends to be now, those with the greater amount of money afford better lawyers, therefore win and take advantage of the little guy. He's coming at this, once again, as a general rule of reasoning, all right, against their silly prejudice. So he's saying, look at how ridiculous your prejudice is of this example that I've given you of worshiping, in a sense, the wealthy, looking down upon the poor. Why? Because God loves the poor. There's no partiality with God. And in fact, the wealthy that you honor, aren't they the very ones that drag you into court and take advantage of you? Now, does that mean all the wealthy people were persecuting them? No. He's trying to get a truth across to them, all right? He's trying to make a point. Then he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? What is the fair name by which they have been called? They hold their faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's pointing to here, that as a general rule, these wealthy people that, and the example that he's giving of them showing partiality, they are dragging the name of Christ through the mud, the name by which they have been called. So wonderful theology that we can pick out of this. In this practical section, it says, the fair name by which you have been called. That right there, been called, is the same exact phrase that would be used as a bride who takes upon the name of her husband. The name that is passed down from a father to his children. Folks, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the glorious Lord, the glorious Christ, we are given, you know whose name? His fair name. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We are called by the name of Jesus. Just as a bride takes the name of her husband, we are given the name of Jesus. And yet, those who you are giving specific honor to, the ones who blaspheme the fair name by which you are called. Paul gives us a very clear example in Acts 26. Speaking of himself, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus, or the cause of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them as them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So here we see a very clear example of someone who would be pursuing after persecuting the church. And what does he sum it up as? He's being hostile to the name of Jesus. Just take a moment. Can we glory in the fact that we are called by the name of Jesus? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Luther once said that he would be rather called a Christian clown than a pagan emperor. I would rather be called a Christian clown than a pagan emperor. Let me ask us a practical question here. Do we consider the name by which we are called fair? When you have a chance to tell somebody that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you ready and able and willing to jump at it? Or when they ask you, what are you doing this weekend? Can we hang out on Sunday? And you say, I've got something going on. Instead of being, I'm going to church to worship Jesus. Folks, we can glory not in who we are, but in Christ. And glory in the fact that we are called by his name. Would we rather be called Christian clowns than pagan emperors? Let's keep going. We see a motivation behind the command, starting in verse 8. As believers, we are to desire to obey God in all of our lives. When we do not do this, we are acting as those who have not been shown mercy by God through salvation. So let me show us how that works together, but let's quickly review. We cannot justly claim to be followers of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and play personal favorites. And if you're apt to give preference to a wealthy individual or a poor one, or really anything, as that's simply an example, during a gathering we are breaking the command. God, why? Because, or what? Why does this not make sense? Well, God, in his work of salvation, sees no distinction, and in fact leans towards the poor of this world, giving them faith and an eternal place in his kingdom. So what is the motivation behind obeying this command? As believers, we are to desire to obey God in all of our lives. When we do not do this, we are acting as those who have not been shown mercy by God through salvation. This is where we're going to get into a little thicker stuff, so bear with me as we work through this. It says, however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, or if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. What is this royal law? It could simply be referring to the fact that when Jesus was asked the greatest commandments, what did Jesus the King say? You love the Lord your God, and you love your neighbor. All right? So this is a reinstitution of that law, and really that is the Ten Commandments summed up, right? The first few commandments is our relationship and love towards God and how we do that. This last commandments are a section on our relationship with men and showing love to our neighbors. And so if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, and it proclaims to us what it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves, you're doing well. So if you can answer the above question with, I do not show partiality, I do not have personal favoritism, you are fulfilling the royal law, which is, I love my neighbor as myself, you are doing well. So almost here we start to think, oh, well, I don't really have to mind this passage any business or any mind because I'm doing well. I can say I don't show partiality. I'm all set. Folks, I think if we all looked at our hearts and considered every single person in this room shows partiality in different ways, whether it be to neighbors, to family, to friends, or even here right in our church. We have distinctions and levels laid out in the back of our minds that we automatically place people into, and we hold them in. So therefore, do any of us do well right here? The answer would be what? No. So verse 9, he gives the contrast, knowing that the answer would be this. If you show partiality, but if you do show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. Because none of us can answer that we never do this, that we have never done this, we are transgressors. This attitude is sin, and you are transgressing the very law which is given by God through his word. We are convicted by the law. Then he goes on, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is become guilty of all. So why does James all of a sudden turn to this in the middle of talking about partiality? Well, do you think partiality seemed like that big of a sin? Probably not. Now, noticed I said the word seemed, all right? And in our lives, very often we look at lying, outright lying, murdering somebody, committing adultery, outright stealing, and so on and so on, are the real what? Those are the real sins. But you know what? I can sit back and I can covet what my neighbor has and not actually steal what he has. And that's respectable. That's okay. I cannot, with my, you know, even I can have people come into church and not give the nice seat to one and tell the other person to sit at my feet. But in my mind, I'm thinking, why is that person here? Or, I still can't believe what that person did to me 20 years ago. I wish they'd just find a different place to worship. So on and so on. And we think it's not that big of a deal. Why? Because it's in our, it's just in our hearts. Jesus made it very clear. You look upon a woman to lust, you've committed what? Adultery. You look upon a brother with anger or hatred, you've committed what? Murder. Who sees the heart? God does. And what James is driving at his readers here is simply, there are no little sins. If you are sinning, you are breaking God's law. Whether it's a little white lie or straight up lie. Whether it's evil thoughts or murder. Whether it's lustful thoughts or actual adultery. It is sin. That is the point that he's driving at here. Let me point that out. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So breaking the law is what? Breaking the law. And here's his proof for it. Look at verse 11 with me. Look down. It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the law is given by who? God. No, he says, he who said. So what he's doing here is he's making the law not just a list of rules, but what is he making it? He's making it a personal giving of will by God. God said, do not commit murder. God said, do not commit adultery. So therefore, it makes no sense for you to disregard, oh, I'm not going to commit adultery, but I'm okay with murdering. And God's pleased with me because at least I'm not committing adultery. Or God's okay with me blowing up at my spouse because I'm not committing murder. Or God's okay with me coveting what my neighbor has because I'm not stealing. The point that he's driving is what? God has said, do not covet. The very one that said, do not steal, has said, do not covet. The very one that said, do not commit murder, said, love your neighbor. So if you simply are not loving your neighbor, you're still breaking God's law. Breaking the law is what? Breaking the law. That is the point that he's driving at here. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You're not just breaking one tiny rule, you're breaking God's will for you as a whole. Whenever we sin, we are looking God square in the face and saying that we do not care to follow his perfect will as a sovereign, loving, holy, perfect, unchanging, merciful, gracious God. Another commentary stated it this way: if we view the law as a series of individual commandments, we could assume that disobedience of a particular commandment incurred guilt for that commandment only. But in fact, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole, because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. To violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and render a person guilty before him. Did you catch that? What deep truths from such a practical passage. So what is our response to this? What should our response be? It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What exactly is he saying here? Once again, we're in some deep waters. Judged by the law of liberty. So here we see, continuing on in the motivation, we are to speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So with this in mind, act as the what? As the saved. It's his point. Let me show you. He says we see that we are no longer under the law in other passages in the New Testament, but under grace and liberty, all through Romans. Because we do not have the chains of the law around our necks, but rather the plaque of forgiven. In God's grace, we have the ability now to obey because our salvation is dependent upon Christ. Galatians 2:4, Paul says, he speaks of those who want to add the law of works to free salvation, and he points out that there were spies sent to spy out their liberty in Christ, their freedom in Christ. So what exactly is he saying here when he's saying the law of liberty? The law has a few uses, all right? There are a few points of the law. Number one, in the Old Testament, it's very clear, the law shows us what? What sin is, all right? It also shows us and points us to the perfect law keeper, which is who? Jesus Christ. It's a schoolmaster unto salvation for Jesus Christ. Can the law save us? No. It shows us our sin, shows us our need for Christ. Lastly, it also shows us how to morally live a life that is pleasing to God's will. For he spoke these words, right? This law. The one who said, do not commit adultery. Said, do not commit murder. So, in light of being new creations, how do we live lives that are pleasing to the Lord? We follow his what? Commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is he saying here when we are under the law of liberty? I believe he's pointing to the fact that those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are no longer under the chains of the law, trying to earn our salvation, because we can't, but we are now freed and new creations, able to do what? Actually able to follow the law, yes, with mistakes and sin, but actually have the freedom now by God's grace to obey his law, and therefore it is a law of what? Liberty, freedom. So what is he saying here? He's saying, you are to speak and to act as who? As believers. Why? For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 13. So here we see a statement pointing to the fact that when we continue in sin or simply sin, we are acting as the unsaved who will one day face judgment. Ephesians 5 talks about that we're to walk in love towards one another. And it goes through a list of, don't do these actions. Why? Because they are the actions of those who do not know Christ. And right here, what James is driving at is, do not show partiality, but act as a believer. Why? Because not showing mercy is acting as an unsaved individual, is acting as if you do not know Christ. Do you see that? Is that clear? All right. for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Thankfully, we know that if we do sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father. Because we read that verse and we think, does that mean if I'm a believer and I don't show mercy, I judge and I show personal favoritism and I show partiality in my life, that God's going to judge me? That's not what the text is saying. All right? What he's saying is, you are acting as one who will be shown no mercy. Those who don't show mercy, that is an evidence of sinfulness of the flesh, and that will be judged someday. But those who have put their trust in Christ and who are under the perfect law of liberty, have the freedom to obey God and are made new creations, act differently, and they will not be judged. They follow the law for God's glory. So let me pull it all together. One more quote from a commentary and then I'll sum it up. He is making a point about the way in which the mercy we show towards others shows our desire to obey the law of the kingdom, and indirectly, therefore, of a heart made right by the work of God's grace. The believer in himself will always deserve God's judgment. Conformity to the royal law is never perfect, as it must be, but our merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And it is on the basis of this union with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us that we can have confidence of vindication at the judgment. Reminds me of a passage by John. It says, little children, I write these things to you that we do not what? Sin. But if we do sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father. So if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we're God's children, we ought not to what? Sin. But if we do sin, you're forgiven because you're in Christ. James is almost saying the same exact thing here. Brothers, do not show favoritism. Do not show personal favoritism. Do not show partiality. Why? Because God loves all and is not what? He is not partial. Secondly, it makes no sense. It's not logical in any way. Why? Because the poor God chooses, but the rich are the very ones who drag you into court, take advantage of you. Remember, God's not partial. So therefore, act as saved. Act as those who hold the faith of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Love all men as God loves all men. Why? Because if you act that way, you're acting as unsaved. Now listen, brothers, I know you're going to do it sometimes. You're going to fall into sin. And don't worry, look at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over what? Judgment. Isn't that awesome? God's mercy triumphs over judgment. It reminds me of Romans chapter 5 that says, God's, where sin abounds, what abounds more? God's grace abounds more. Folks, he leaves us off with closing encouragement. Thankfully, God's mercy is greater than our what? Our sin. Amen? So folks, may we strive to hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ as ones who are saved. And how is the specific way an evidence of our salvation here in this passage? It is loving what? All men. How do we quickly, in closing, practically do that? Take 1 minute and give us some examples. The example that he gives us. A rich man walks in the back door, or the town homeless man walks in the back door. Do we greet them the same way? Do we show them the same kind of love and hospitality? We ought to. Does with our neighbors, the one that's kind of annoying with the dog that always barks on one side, the really friendly neighbor on our other side that gets along with us really well, do I love them and treat them equally? Get real personal, okay? So you have kids. Well, we don't have too many people with kids in here. But I'll finish it. So started it. You have kids. One kid one day is really obedient and the other kid is really disobedient. Now you're going to deal with them differently, according to Scripture, but do you love them equally? And so on and so on. Here's one for us to hit real at home. Someone walks in our back doors as a believer and has a background in church and sings out the songs wholeheartedly and takes notes. Another person walks in the back door and they're living a lifestyle that is completely contrary to God's word. And they're living a lifestyle that would be naturally kind of standoffish for us. Do we greet and love those people equally? If you are holding the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the answer should be what? Yes. Why? Because God loves them equally. Amen? Let me sum it up. In our church, whether among ourselves or visitors, there ought to be no favoritism. Why? God, thankfully, is not partial. In fact, he loves to use the weak. There are no minor sins, and when we show partiality, we are breaking God's law as a whole and sinning. Because we have been shown mercy ourselves, we ought not act as ones who are lost. We ought to act as those who God has shown mercy to. So folks, let's be a church that is known for loving all people. Yes, willing to point out sin and stand on God's word, for sure, but loving as God is loving amongst ourselves and amongst the lost. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace to live out your commands. May you help us and give us strength to obey. Lord, may we reflect your love for all men in our lives. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.